And if you would open with me this morning in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We're going to read for our scripture reading verses 13 to 19. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that you have never ever read of any personal loss or losses such as the ones that Job incurred in a single day. Job chapter 1, verse 13, where our simple theme this morning will be lessons from Job's losses. Now, there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came a second or another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And as if three weren't enough, a fourth. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would now open our eyes that we might see and behold wondrous things from thy law. May the things we consider this morning equip us and enable us to deal with losses, even great losses, in our own lives. We thank you for Job and for the great example that he is for us in Scripture of one who incurred great loss and yet remain steadfast in his faith. Bless the word to the hearts of your people today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at about 3 a.m. on May 12th, 1963, my Aunt Barbara was awoken by someone quietly knocking at her front door. It was her husband's best friend named Warren, who sadly informed her that her husband, Edward, who was the fire chief of East Long Meadow, Massachusetts, had just been killed in the line of duty. Suddenly, in a moment, Barbara realized that she was a widow and that none of her 10 sleeping children all under the age of 13 at that time, would ever again see their father alive. As grievous as that situation may seem, and was, it was nothing compared to the calamity that happened to Job and his wife, because in addition to losing all that they owned, including their livestock, all their servants, and possessions, they also lost all 10 of their children. Wow. A day of greater personal loss and tragedy can't be imagined. However, this actually happened so that you and I might not lose heart or faith in the day of our lesser calamities. The book of Job is given to us so that when calamity strikes, we will not curse God, but rather bless Him. No matter how devastating our losses or how intense our grief or pain. Job's afflictions came upon him in part for your sake and mine, as a timeless example of how we should respond when suffering, calamity, and loss comes upon us. And this morning, I want to share a few observations and lessons with you about Job's grievous losses, as well as a few specific ways that he responded to them. And I've entitled the message, Lessons from Job's Losses. And there is no doubt that there are many lessons to learn from Job's responses to his many, many losses, calamities, and later, intense physical pain and affliction. But perhaps the first thing we need to consider in the opening 5 verses of chapter 1 is that Job, did you notice? He is presented to us in this book as an upright and a godly man, which leads to our first observation. If you have a bulletin, number 1 is this: Job experienced many losses despite his righteous character. Look at verse 1 again. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, chapter 1 introduces Job and describes him here as blameless and upright, which isn't to say that he was perfect or sinless, but his character was widely known as being righteous. Reverence for God governed all that he did. And yet, Job suffered the loss of many things, and later he was very severely afflicted, despite his righteous character. And therefore, if affliction is designed as a punishment for evil, as some people would say, then Job was a very unlikely candidate to be afflicted, because he was righteous and he turned away from evil because he feared God. So much then for any theology asserting that if you will just have enough faith or just be sufficiently righteous, then God's will is never for you to experience loss or to be sick, or to suffer. You recall in John chapter 9, just make a note of it, we won't turn there. But when Jesus' disciples passed by a man blind from birth, they asked him, you remember, who had sinned? The man or his parents, that he was born blind? And how did our Lord answer that in verse 3? Jesus said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. By way of application, this helps us understand how a righteous man like Job could suffer the loss of so many things. The fact is that upright, God-fearing people sometimes do suffer great losses and are stricken with handicaps and severe debilitating illnesses. And therefore, don't ever let anyone tell you that your calamities are always the result of sin. They can be. And we need to be wise to know if in fact they are, but not always. Upright, God-fearing people sometimes suffer great losses and are stricken with handicaps and severe debilitating illnesses. Therefore, don't ever let anyone tell you that your calamities are always the result of sin. That is simply not true. In fact, sometimes they are not. And Job, the patriarch, is the proof of it. Well, in verses 2 and 3, God's blessing on Job's life is described by the great abundance that he possessed. Look at verse 2 in our text. Job chapter 1, verse 2. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep. Imagine that. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, I'll say. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So Job had a big family, 10. 7 sons, 3 daughters. And large numbers of sheep, camels, oxen, and servants. In fact, Job was renowned as the greatest among all the people of the East. There was no one greater whose life had been more blessed or more prospered than Job. Well, next in verses 4 and 5, we're given a glimpse into Job's reverence for God, manifested by his concern for the spiritual welfare of his 10 children. And I would suggest to you, even before we read it, that this is so applicable for men, for fathers, for husbands in a family. Look at verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Well, here's an instance of Job's righteous character displayed. Every time his sons and daughters got together for a feast, Job would get up early the next morning and offer burnt offerings for each of them, just in case anyone had sinned or cursed God in their hearts. And this was a kind of foreshadowing, was it not, of Christ. He fulfilled a priestly role within his family in relation to his children, that is, Job did, by making offerings and sacrifices on their behalf. Job was concerned that God's name not be profaned, and he was jealous for his honor, so he kept a vigil on behalf of his children, praying for them frequently, making offerings on their behalf. All of this manifested the righteous character of Job. And yet, despite his righteous character, Job experienced severe losses. So the obvious question is, why? Right? Why does this righteous man, or why does this righteous man experience such devastating losses and later suffer such agonizing afflictions? What in the world is going on here? Well, to answer this question, I think we need to look outside of this world. The great questions of life can't always be answered by only looking to the physical world. We must look beyond it into the spiritual realm. And is it not true that to answer many of life's greatest questions, we must look beyond the physical realm to the realm of the spirit, to the spiritual realm? And therefore, in verses 6 to 12, God gives us a glimpse, a peek into the spiritual realm to help us understand what's happening in the life of his servant Job. And this leads to our second lesson concerning his losses, which is this. Job's losses were intended to demonstrate that he valued God above everything else that he possessed. I'll repeat it. Look at it. Job's losses were intended to demonstrate that he valued God above everything else that he possessed. Verses 6 to 12. They describe a meeting that took place in the spiritual realm, right? Between God and Satan. Look at verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, the expression, the sons of God, is literally the sons of Elohim, which is a common reference to angels in Scripture. The expression also appears in Job 38. Just make a note of it, verse 4 and following, where the Lord asks Job the question, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." All the sons of Elohim shouted for joy. That verse clearly refers to the time of God's creation of the earth, when the foundations of the earth were laid, which was an event witnessed by and attended by the sons of God, were the sons of Elohim, who all joyfully shouted God's praises for his creative majesty and work. And then in verse 7, in this gathering of angels in God's presence, you notice Satan is singled out by God, who asks him this question: from where have you come? As if he didn't know. From where have you come? To which Satan answers, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And then notice a seemingly strange thing that God did next in verse 8. When he focused, didn't he? Look at, he focused Satan's attention on his prized servant Job. And he said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now, why would God draw Satan's attention to Job that way? What was God's purpose for doing that? Let me answer with an illustration. Imagine that you are the owner of a jewelry store, and you see a well-known diamond thief walking around in the back of your store. I guess diamond thieves can be well-known. Who knows? Yeah. So you ask the thief, what are you doing? And he answers, oh, I'm just walking around to and fro in your store. So you ask the thief again, what are you doing here? He says, I'm just walking around. And then you surprisingly ask, well, did you see our most rare and prized diamond up at the front entrance? It's a magnificent diamond. The most expensive one in the store. The rarest. Wouldn't that seem like a strange thing to do? To draw attention to your prized diamond? And yet that's exactly what God did with Job, isn't it? He drew Satan's attention to Job, just like the jewelry store owner did to his most prized diamond. And this is why God drew Satan's attention to Job. He was going to demonstrate to Satan, and likely to all the angelic host, that his prized servant Job valued him, valued God above everything else that Job possessed. Satan, however, wasn't impressed, was he? He wasn't impressed. Because in verses 9 and 10, he suggests that the only reason why Job revered God was because of what he can get from God. Because of what God gives him. Look at verse 9 in the text. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So as God pointed to his prized diamond, Job, Satan claimed that the only reason why Job worshipped him was because God gave him health, wealth, and prosperity, right? And therefore Satan tempted God in verse 11 with these words, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Consider the adversary's audacity here, huh? I mean, God could have said, I don't need to prove anything to you. I know the heart of my servant Job, and that's enough for me. He could have, but he didn't. Instead, God chose to get what one author called an open, triumphant victory over Satan for his own glory. And that's what he proceeded to do. Instead of casting Satan out of his presence, God, listen, God agreed to subject Job to a test that would demonstrate that he valued God above everything else he possessed, more than wealth, possessions, or even his family members. So God says in verse 12, look at it. Behold, all that he has is in your hand or power. Only against him do not stretch out your hand, which meant don't lay a murderous or lethal hand on him. You can afflict him, but not to the point of death. You must spare his life. And by way of application, brothers and sisters, isn't it a comfort to know that God himself sets the boundaries of the suffering of his people? God himself sets the boundaries of the suffering of his people. Satan has power, yes, but it is limited. And he can't do anything to you that God hasn't purposed and permitted. So regardless of how many your losses are or how difficult your trials, remember that God himself sets their boundaries and limitations. Isn't that good news? Another application we should make here is this. When you lose your wealth or your possessions or a loved one, it can be for a heavenly purpose and demonstration, as it was with Job. You may be on display before angels. You may be on display before angels. God subjects you to things like affliction and loss in order to make it known that you value God more than anything else. That's the test. That's the trial. Because the great aim of God in redemption is to display God's infinite worth and value. And he does this by redeeming a people who love and cherish him above every earthly treasure and every earthly relationship. The heart cry of every believer from the depths of his longing soul, isn't it this? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee, O Lord. The revelation of this truth was so important that God was willing to subject his prized servant to severe calamities in order to make it known that Job valued God for who he is more than anything that Job possessed. And brethren, I think if we understand this, then when our calamities come, and they will, it will do much to strengthen and fortify our faith in the day of grievous losses and trials. Furthermore, we have the privilege of seeing and knowing what Job likely didn't know. He didn't know what was going on in the spiritual realm like we do. And yet when he experienced great losses and when he was severely afflicted, he nonetheless wonderfully passed the testing and trial of his faith. And that thought leads to a third lesson we can learn from Job's suffering, which is this on your outline. Job acknowledged God's prerogative to take back whatever he had previously given. Really important. Look at it again. Job acknowledged God's prerogative to take back whatever he had previously given. Look at verse number 20 in our text. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now notice first here in verse 20 that the first thing that Job did after the four messengers were done giving their reports was to do what? To grieve and to mourn. To grieve and to mourn. Verse 20 describes the outward signs of his deep grief by tearing his robe and shaving his head. Those were extraordinary signs in his day of mourning and grief. And I think it's worth mentioning and noting here that Job knew nothing of a stoic, insensitive response concerning his grievous losses. When he lost his 10 children and his servants and his livestock, he wasn't glibly saying, "In everything give thanks." No. Lamentation, mourning, and grief are legitimate human responses under certain circumstances, right? And Job recognized, as did Solomon, that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. And therefore, this righteous man, Job, mourned deeply, deeply when he suffered great losses. And when your losses come, you should do the same. Next, in verse 21, after experiencing so many grievous losses, Job responded, did he not, in a remarkable demonstration of humility. He freely acknowledged God's prerogative to take back whatever he had previously given to Job with these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now we see here that Satan's accusation, and he is the great accuser, proved to be wrong. In fact, Job did not curse God when he lost his children, his servants, and all his possessions. Instead, he worshiped and blessed God. Now, I want to ask you to creatively imagine something with me. Do you have a creative imagination? Could you turn on the switch of your creative imagination? Imagine that great gathering of the sons of God around the throne of God in heaven, where millions millions of these angelic hosts are focused upon Job and awaiting his response to his devastating losses by Satan's instrumentality. All four messengers have knocked on Job's door bearing the worst imaginable kinds of news. He has lost everything and everyone except his wife. Will he now do as Satan predicted he would by cursing God to his face? Or will he freely acknowledge God's prerogative to take back whatever he had previously given him? So imagine what happened. Imagine what happened when Job finished speaking the words of verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can you imagine a million pairs of angel wings go up all at once? Huh? Can you imagine a million angelic voices cheering in unison? Hallelujah! Job values God more than anything else. Could this have happened the moment after Job spoke these words? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think so. And I've got little doubt that it happens every time that you worship and bless God when he takes something away from you that he has previously given. In conclusion, let me ask you this question. How will you respond in the day of your calamity and great loss? Judgment Day honesty now. How will you respond in the day of your calamity and great loss? In the day of Christ's calamity, the Apostle Paul wrote that he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Remember that many, many are watching how you respond to great losses, not only in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. So our prayer must be that when affliction comes, when losses happen, when the extent and severity of our losses is great, that we with righteous Job will humbly acknowledge God's prerogative to take back whatever he has given, whether possessions or loved ones, even health. And in that day, when you bless the name of the Lord rather than curse him, heaven will be filled with the sound of angels' wings and voices, acknowledging that you, like Job, chose to value God more than anything or anyone else.